and it's good to be here with you. I like, Rachel, that new love language, food. Yes, that was, that's a new one. I would also just like to mention that in case there's a little bit of confusion on your part, that Leighton isn't up here. It was just a little bit of a typo, so no big deal in the bulletin there. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I've entitled the message, Unpacking the Sign Gifts. And this passage of Scripture I've wrestled with literally for many years. And to be honest, in some ways probably avoided teaching from it for various reasons. And even now as I attempt to expound on this passage of Scripture, I just humbly admit to you that I do not see myself as an authority on this subject. Some of what I will share with you probably will come more as a proposition than emphatic statements of certainty. But I invite you just to come along on that journey with me. I've also noted with interest, and part of what has maybe stimulated this is that there seems to be a growing movement of prophetic voices around us, and it only seems to be gaining momentum. And maybe the momentum comes simply from the social media that's present. But it has concerned me about the lack of discernment that I've noticed in people's responses. I'm concerned how quickly men tend to follow men rather than hearing the voice of God. That concerns me. I'm concerned how fearlessly some speak, quotes, prophetic words without weighing its consequence. That concerns me. I'm concerned how false prophets bring scorn to the name of Christ. That also concerns me. I'm concerned how many seek to experience the supernatural and insist on signs and wonders, or to what length they go to experience it. And Jesus called them back in his day, those groups of people, he called them an evil and an adulterous generation in Matthew 16, verse 4. And by the way, he refused to give them a sign. And finally, I'm also concerned, I'm going to bring it right back home here, how many of our people give thumbs up on social media to cheap voices who broadcast from the seats of their car. That should be an indication, by the way. And this concerns me a lot as well. I want you to be discerning. And so that's what has inspired me to attempt a passage of Scripture that I, in some ways, don't feel qualified to share, but by God's grace, I'm gonna try to bring some clarity to this passage of Scripture. And perhaps we church leaders, the pastors, need to take some responsibility to this lack of discernment for not wrestling deeply with these potentially controversial passages of Scripture. So how can the people grow in truth if the shepherds remain silent? So with that foundation, I would like to dive into this passage of Scripture. And by the way, it'll probably be multiple messages that will come out of this. I know for sure it'll be another one, and quite likely three or four of them possibly. Anyone familiar with the book of Corinthians will recognize that chapter 14 in 1 Corinthians is the passage that Paul attempts to bring clarity to the church at Corinth regarding the gift of prophecy and of speaking with tongues, and how the spirit gifts contribute to the local body of believers, which, by the way, creates an immediate dilemma. And the reason it creates a dilemma is because there are two common theological schools of thought regarding the sign gifts or the gifts of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. One school of thought is referred to as cessationism, and the other is labeled continuationism. And these schools of thoughts really are on polar ends of each other. And so allow me just to give you a little bit. I'm not going to go into this deeply, but just to give you sort of a concept of the two schools of thought. Cessationism, think of the word cease, okay? Something that has ceased. Cessationism is the view that the miracle gifts, the gifts of tongues, the gift of prophecy, the gift of healing, have ceased with the ending of the apostolic age. That's cessationism. Most cessationists see these gifts, along with prophecy and apostleship, as having ceased with the foundation or with the formation of the New Testament church and at the close of the biblical canon, after the canon was written. Remember that the early church did not have a New Testament. And so there needed to be prophetic voices that was speaking to the New Testament church. And so the cessationist believes that after the first century church came to an end, and after they had the New Testament, after that was formed, then those miracle gifts ceased. The continuationism of view is the belief that all the spiritual gifts are timeless and that they are still in operation today just as they were in the days of the early church. The continuationist believes that the spiritual gifts have continued unabated since the day of Pentecost, and that the church today has access to the spiritual gifts mentioned in the scriptures. And so we see a broad gap there between the two views. And that's why I say that when we attempt to look at a passage like this, there's potential gaps, I think, on either side of the pendulum. And I've personally had some misgivings on both views, really, and probably more trouble accepting the cessationist view. I believe that it's important for us to wrestle with these two opposing views, since it really will affect the way that we look at this passage of Scripture. Am I right? So let's wrestle with that a little bit. And the way I want to do that is to look at the historical context. Particularly, I'm going to start with the continuationist view. We have many scriptures, but with those scriptures, there's also a lot of skepticism regarding these gifts. And the question that I ask is why? Why is there skepticism with the continuationist view? Why do people not believe? And we need to try to figure out how. And so whenever I'm faced with a dilemma, one of the things I say to myself is, well, how did we get here? How did we get to this place? How do we get to the place that some believe that these gifts have ceased and some of them have believed that they continue on, just as in the apostolic age? And so I'm going to reach back into the historical context of the continuationist view. And in the continuationist view of a school of thought, it can basically be divided into three segments of modern history. And when I say modern history, I'm looking at the last 120 years, at the turn of the 20th century. The first group of the three that I want to mention, the first group that we broadly refer to is Pentecostalism, or the Pentecostal movement. The second wave is the Charismatic movement, and that came later on. And then on the coattail, that came on the coattail of the Pentecostals. And then more recently, there's another segment, and it's what some refer to as the third wave, or others refer to it as the neo-charismatic view, Neo, of course, meaning new or young or fresh or recent. That's what neo means. So neo-charismatic. And these three groups all fall under the continuationist view, school of thought there. So I want to go back and look at each one of these segments. Now, this today is not going to be as deeply immersed in the passage of Scripture itself, but I just think we need to sort of view this whole, the whole historical, what led us where we are today, before we really dive into the passage very deeply. So I'd like to go back and look at the Pentecostalism, or the Pentecostal tradition. The Pentecostal tradition made its debut at the turn of the 20th century. I think it was literally about 1901 when there was a strong movement that emerged out of the Wesleyan holiness, which, by the way, is who started the Wesleyan holiness? Wesleyan, John Wesley, right? Their brother Charles, and also the Methodist movement, the traditions, as a reaction, okay, to the formality and the ritualism that had swept the church at that time, had swept over the church. And a man named Charles Parham is considered to be the founder of the modern Pentecostal movement. And through a series of powerful revivals, the movement gained a quick following. Obviously, their pattern was founded on the book of Acts, and particularly the events that took place at Pentecost when the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church that day. Many think that the Pentecostal effort was an effort to return the church to a pure and simple form of Christianity that has a lot in common with the very earliest stages of the first century church. And I admit that there's something very appealing to that and compelling to that, with that desire. There were three core doctrines that the Pentecostal church promoted in the early years of their teaching. The first one was salvation. A very clearly stated salvation. The second one, sanctification. They were very strong on sanctification. And the third one, of course, baptism of the Holy Spirit, with particular emphasis on the last one, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They taught that Christians need to be transformed by personal experience with Jesus Christ, which would only come through the power of the Holy Spirit. And again, I don't think any of us would dispute with that school of thought. The newness of the Pentecostal movement gained a steady and a sure footing in the Western world, and it would only gain momentum through the first half of the 20th century. But as the denomination grew, so did several practices that became unique to the Pentecostal church at large. And it became evident very quickly that their core belief was based more on an experiential foundation than the ritual or the reasoning. And some of these experiential practices included, but they were not limited to, manifestations of the Spirit, such as speaking with tongues and the laying on of hands and praying for those who were sick, and giving and receiving prophetic words, messages. And this one, the last one that I have, is sort of just a blanket one. It's not necessarily tied to just the early Pentecostal movement, but sort of just a blanket manifestation that is referred to as being slain in the Spirit. And one thing I want you to note as I go through this morning is that with each new wave that emerged from the original Pentecostal church, new manifestations would also appear in their settings. And I want you to catch that, okay? as we go through the different stages, you're going to notice that new manifestations emerged as well. And a question that I think we need to ask is this because the Pentecostal church was not tapping into the full depth of the Holy Spirit at that time? Or did each progressive wave actually dilute the work of the Holy Spirit and induce manifestations that are in the spirit world, but not necessarily the Holy Spirit? And I think that's a question we need to ask ourselves. I think it's an interesting question to ask. As with any new venture, time will eventually shake out all the kinks and wrinkles that come with infancy. And Pentecostalism was no exception. Almost from its inception, there were groups of churches that took this new wine experience to an extreme. One of the extremes, in particular, was the practice of bringing poisonous serpents into church services and handling them as proof of their faith in God. Many of these churches were nestled in the Appalachian Mountains in the south and east. And let me quickly say that, and by the way, that would be the area where Iva came from. And we had the privilege of driving through that part of the country here about a year ago when we went out for, a year and a half ago when we went out for Bronson's commissioning in Virginia. There's a lot of these churches that were, or quite a number of these churches that were in the Appalachian Mountain area. Let me also quickly say that this practice was not broadly accepted by the Pentecostal church. In fact, I would say as a denomination, they rejected it at large. However, that was not to dissuade those who firmly believed in Mark chapter 16, verse 16 through 18, where Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and these signs will follow the believers," those who believe. And he gave five signs. Jesus said, "These signs will follow those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, and they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will not harm them, and they will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." And that's the passage of Scripture that these churches took. And George Wendt Hensley is the person that is credited for introducing this practice of snake handling. And later in his ministry, actually took the practice so far as to say that, or to require this practice as evidence of salvation. So we can see how far they took it to the extreme. Now obviously, handling venomous snakes is had its significant risks. One source observed that those who would go to any serpent handling church, it was not unusual to see people that had a missing hand or missing finger or something like that because of having gotten bit. On a humorous note, I do need to say this, probably shouldn't, but on a humorous note, many years ago, Wendy Bagwell, who's familiar with that name? Very few of you, okay. Wendy Bagwell was a popular singer and comedian in the 70s, and I remember hearing him say this. He humorously related a story, and I don't know if we should laugh at this or not, but he related a comedian has the ability to add humor to a very real situation, right? And he tells the story of a time that he and his singing group, his wife and some others, were invited to a little country church in the hills of Kentucky that the pastor was sure to tell him. He was a little hesitant to invite him even because he said, we're only a group of 25 members. And Wendy says when he got there, he realized why there was only 25 members, because he realized all of a sudden that it was a church who was a snake handling church. And he said during one part of the service, he said three men got up and two ladies got up and they went behind them and came out with five rattlesnakes and began to parade around and dance in the spirit in front of them. And of course, they were freaking out, you know. And he said at one point, Geraldine, his wife, looked over him and says, what are we going to do? And Wendy says, well, stay calm and look for a back door. She said, well, I already looked for one and there isn't any. And he says, well, reckon where you want one. It is interesting to note that in July of 1955, Hensley, the person who initiated this practice, actually perished from a snake bite during a service he was conducting in Florida. And if his theology is true, then he became a judge of his own fate. That's quite sobering. But we'll let God be the judge, the ultimate judge of that. But that was Pentecostalism taken to an extreme. And I suspect that it is these kinds of things that has caused people to view the cessationist ideology and to have the skepticism that we do towards some of these practices. That's my assumption. I would quickly concur that at the onset, there were many, I would just believe that there were many true followers of Christ. People that I'm convinced without a shadow of a doubt that heaven will include some of our Pentecostal brothers and sisters that really were sincere in their desire to follow Christ as a first century church. Well, the second wave hit, and the second wave hit in about the beginning of the 60s, what we refer to as the charismatic tradition. And this second wave swept across America, and there's something very unique about this movement, and that is the fact that mainline Protestant denominations began to accept the Pentecostal views broadly. They accepted it. Prior to the 60s, the religious mainstream did not accept these doctrines. In fact, if a church member or a clergyman openly viewed such expressions, they would either voluntarily or involuntarily be separated from their church. It was not broadly accepted by mainstream Protestantism. But in the 60s, it opened a brand new era in the evangelical world. And obviously this wave came on the coattail of the hippie movement. Now, I think there's some significance here. And we all know, or most of us know, that the hippie movement was tied very closely to a very rebellious state. And so this movement came out of on the coattails of the hippie movement. Change was in the air. And this is the era. I want you to get this. This is, I think, very important. This is the era that mainstream Protestantism stepped away in large numbers from long-held Christian traditions or Christian values, Christian principles. And it is, think about this. It was the parents. It was the youth that were involved, that were immersed in the hippie movement, that are now the parents and going to church. And these are the ones that moved away in broad numbers from long-held Christian beliefs or Christian values. And if these people rebelled against their parents and their youth and against the government as they did, then the question is, so why would they not rebel against God to some degree, right? So some of these things that they lost during that era, starting in the 60s, it was a big movement. Is that's where divorce and remarriage started being accepted broadly in these churches. A significant departure of modesty and lifestyle and dress. There was a broad acceptance of women teachers and preachers that was not in place before. There was a reversal of roles. We see the reversal of roles in families, and out of it emerged two-income families. And that had, I think, a very large, that played a big part into where we are today, I think. And of course, there was just a broad integration into mainstream society. All of a sudden, the church and society sort of meshed. That's maybe about as good or as close as we could get in just what was taking place during this time. In many ways, it seemed that Christianity lost its way in the West during this era. And we have not recovered by any stretch of the imagination. Even the Catholic Church got swept into this movement in ways that they had never seen before in their tradition. It's interesting that my friend Perry, that has visited here several times in Canada, grew up in a very Catholic setting. The whole town basically was Catholic, and he says that he remembers when his mom would go to Mass, and at the at the outside of the entrance of the auditorium, why there was a table there where they would pick up veils and they would cover themselves to go and to have Mass. Now that's in my lifetime, so it's not that recent that has been put away. I might also add on a side note that the liberal element of the Anabaptist Church is equally guilty of the same charge. And consequently, today we now have MCUSA, which basically has, there's very little distinction between them and any other Protestant church or of the world in many ways. So, back to the second wave. Men such as William Brigham, Oral Roberts, A.A. Allen, some of the names that held large interdenominational meetings that emphasize gifts of the Holy Spirit. And but with this wave, then we see new manifestations appearing, both in their teaching and also that what was taking place in these meetings. Things like the prayer cloth for healing. And this is based on Acts chapter 19, verse 11 through 12, that records, now God, I'm reading from Acts 19, it says, now God worked unusual miracles by the hand of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the disease left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. And by the way, I distinctly recall when the very popular Oral Roberts promoted and taught this ministry of prayer cloths, and in fact, he would send these anointed cloths. He would call them anointed cloths. He would send them around the world to anyone that would ask for prayer, and with these cloths, he would send a message. There was a little slip of paper inside of it, and here's what it read. It says, I prayed over this cloth for God to deliver you. Use it as a point of contact. Acts 19, verse 11 and 12, Oral Roberts, Tulsa, Oklahoma. And he goes on to say then, it is not necessary to wear the cloth unless you feel you should. Now, wait a minute. Feel you should? It can be used more than once and for more than one person. if you wish to request more, I will be glad to send them to you. The important thing is to use the cloth as a point of contact for the release of your faith in God, so that when you pray and put the cloth on your body, you will believe the Lord will heal you at that moment. False. I have prayed over this cloth in the name of Jesus of Nazareth and asked him to heal you, and when you apply it to your body. And many people got swept up with this movement. Many people. And gave large sums of money to the Oral Roberts University. Another distinctive that happened during this era was what they would call being drunk in the spirit, where people would go into a state of drunken stupor. And then there were also testimonies of those who would go into forms of trances. And people who are seeking experiences, now listen to this very carefully. People who are seeking experiences, rather than ground themselves in faith in Jesus Christ, fall for these things. If you're seeking the experience, you're going to open yourself up to these kinds of things. From there, we then move into the neo-charismatic tradition. And that third wave, as it's referred to many times, and by the way, if you remember, the neo means new and fresh and young. That took place in about the 80s and the 90s. And it's also interesting to note that by the time that the third wave hit, the Pentecostal philosophy had spread worldwide. Some of the largest concentrations of neo-charismatic churches found today are found in Africa and in Asia and in Latin America. But the momentum had also significantly increased in North America as well. The third wave included revivals like the Toronto Blessing. Who remembers that? Really, I am just amazed. You didn't hear about the Toronto Blessing? That was a huge deal. And out of it sprang the Vineyard churches. Later came the Brownville Revival in Pensacola, Florida. Anybody remember that one? We were living in north at the time, and I recall that people from Red Lake made the trip all the way down to Pensacola, Florida to take in the revivals that was going on there. And many other revivals have come and gone. But one of the most recent developments is the Bethel Church movement in Redding, California, and its sister ministry, the BSSM, the Bethel School of Supernatural Ministry, where they teach students how to practice healing the sick and prophesying and praying and casting out demons and much, much more. And let me just pause to say this, that if these are gifts being the key word, if these are gifts of the Holy Spirit, why do men need to teach them? Shouldn't that throw a flag up for us? Now, the new charismatic movement took a significant took the sign gifts to a whole different level. In fact, the emphasis shifted from sign gifts to focus more on the supernatural. And among the common manifestations that were already practiced by Pentecostal churches in the past, there were some new norms that came into being. And some of the phenomena that came into this include things like holy laughter, sometimes referred to as holy giggles, where it says that the power of the Holy Spirit comes over the individual in such a strong way that they can absolutely not control themselves. They'll burst out with laughter and literally to the place that they pass out. Temporary disassociation, we've already touched on that already, but roaring like lions and barking like dogs, this was part of what was attached to the Toronto Blessing. I remember that distinctly. And more recently, things like falling falling gold dust and falling angel feathers, testimonies that just out of their auditorium is gold dust that falls down on the stage, and also claiming to see glory clouds, which appear has the appearance of dust or smoke, which they say is a supernatural sign of God's presence. And then there's things like grave sucking or grave soaking, in which a person lays on top of a grave of the deceased to soak up the anointing that had been poured out on that person. Prophecies got ramped up significantly, and there's an emphasis on the apostolic gifts. And I just want to pause right here to say, we look at that stuff and we say, whoa, what is going on? But I want to bring it close to home here, because in the last 10 years, I've heard of practices, people from our own congregations, our Anabaptist culture, that go to the corners of properties of some people or to the mailboxes and anoint them with oil. There is no scriptural basis for anything like that. And that ought to put a check in our spirit, I think. There's a host of other marked differences that came with the neo-charismatic movement as well, that I think it is good for us to consider. Things like an extreme casualness in the worship experience, coming to church with t-shirts and shorts and flip-flops became an acceptable attire for worship services. And I'm not going to stand here and condemn. I don't know the heart. I do question whether their external casualness is connected to an inner casualness. I would question that. Heavy metal music became an acceptable norm in worship. Music, I've heard teachers teach. Who's the pastor at Saddleback? Rick Warren. I've heard him teach that music is amoral. And that only lyrics matter. And that is a lie. That is not true. Music does have morality tied to it if it's attached to a certain song or a certain type of music. There's morality tied to that. And I just picked some of these out. Tattoos no longer separated the believer from the unbeliever at large. The consumption of alcohol reflected the liberty that we have in Jesus Christ. And this is something that I've been hearing, you know, floating around our circles for the last 10, 15 years. My mentor, Wayne Schrock, teaches at SMBI, and he told me, he says, I'm amazed, James. He says, I'm amazed how many of our youth think that the consumption of alcohol is fine. Now, is alcohol in and of itself sin? But is there, maybe not, but is there morality tied to it? And I'll just leave it as a question, okay? I'll just put it out there and leave it as a question. Historically, the church took a very strong stand against it. The come-as-you-are mentality swept the neo-charismatic church. There's a song out there, come as you are to worship. Really? Think it through. Does God want us to come just as we are? Now, there's a certain amount of truth to that. There's an element of truth to that. As a sinner, we come to him just as we are. But the message that is being portrayed in that song goes way deeper than that. You don't have to change your sinful lifestyle to come and worship God. He accepts it. He loves you just where you're at. Well, there's elements of truth to that, but the message goes way deeper. And this movement, it swept the neo-charismatic movement off its feet. And it sadly morphed into a seeker-friendly movement that's about a half inch deep and 20 miles wide. The need for sanctification being taught has gone out the door. It's all about experience. Feel good. What ministers to you? But equally disturbing to me, I need to wrap this up, as the unbiblical manifestations that surfaced, and the broad integration into mainstream society is the wealth that is tied to many of these ministries. A new prosperity gospel emerged. And with that prosperity gospel, it replaced the messages of sanctification and holy living. The wealth reflected in these ministries is proof that the message connected to the self-indulgent heart. An article that just came out exactly almost a month ago, January the 13th, highlights 10 of the richest pastors in the United States. And I want to consider just 7 of them. Joyce Myers, the founder of Life in the Word, has an accumulated personal net worth of $8 million. And that's beside her $10 million personal jet and her $2 million-plus home and her $107,000 Mercedes that she drives. T.D. Jakes, founder of Potter's House, a non-denominational megachurch, has a net worth of $20,000. Rick Warren, who I've mentioned already, founder of Saddleback Megachurch in Lake Forest, California, also author of the very popular book, A Purpose-Driven Life, by the way, which I have not read for reasons, and by the way, which sold 35 million copies, has a net worth of $25 million. Now, kudos to Rick. He has he boasts that they only live on 10% of their income, and they give the rest to charity. And that sounds good until you do the math and realize that they still live on more than $48,000 per week. Benny Hinn, very popular in this neo-charismatic movement, founder of the Orlando-based Christian Center, has an accumulated wealth of $60 million. Joel Osteen, pastor of Lakewood Church, the church that he inherited from his father, and today is now the largest church in America that has an estimated attendance of 50,000 people, has an accumulated wealth that peaks at $100 million. And the popular televangelist Pat Robertson is on par with Joel. But Kenneth Copeland has taken this to a whole new level. Kenneth has a net worth that is estimated to be around $300 million, and some say as much as $350 million. On his 1,500-acre campus. And on this campus, he has his own personal landing strip and a hangar that that houses his fleet of airplanes, including his favorite jet that's worth $17.5 million, and also has a personal lakefront home worth $6.3 million. Friends, I find this sickening to my heart. In the name of Jesus, all in the name of Jesus. Is there something wrong with this? Does this have any resemblance to the first century church? And my concern is, and by the way, I don't make it a practice to publicly call out individuals or ministries that I believe have gone awry. But is there a time that we need to call out wrong? I just think that the neo-charismatic wave has moved Western Christianity so far from to the left of the first century church, there is very little resemblance to the two. And I'm not the judge, and I don't want to be the judge, but I think we need to be discerning here. And the reason it saddens me is that I'm concerned that the inconsistencies that we see in these waves, in these movements, within the movements that we've seen or discussed, does to others what a personal experience did to me. And I want to tell you a very quick story, and then I want to close with two parting instructions. The story is about 37 years old when I took my beautiful young bride-to-be out on a date, and we had decided to go out to eat in a nearby town. And as I drove up to the restaurant, I quickly noticed that there was limited parking. The parking lot was full, and about the only space remaining was way out in the back behind the restaurant. And so we parked out there, and we started walking toward the front door. And as we were about halfway to the front door, a car rounded the front of the building and came right up the aisle where we were walking. And it stopped about 20 to 30 feet away from us, just stopped right there, and I think probably for good reason, because seated in the middle of the front seat, it was a big car, so it had a seat that went all the way across, and seated in the front seat there, squished up against a man that I did not recognize, and someone other than her husband was a woman that had been part of this congregation, but had widely embraced the neo-charismatic movement, including being a strong proponent on speaking in tongues. And the look of shock that crossed her face when she saw who I was and I saw who she was is still etched in my mind. The man looked confused. He didn't know what was going on. And she looked absolutely mortified. And they talked a little bit, and then they quickly drove off. And my mind was reeling as I tried to grasp the fact that I had just witnessed a sister from our congregation stepping out on her husband and her family. And for many years, I told no one about it, about the incident. But something involuntarily shifted within me. And in my immaturity, I had a difficult time separating the true gifts of the Holy Spirit from the person who had claimed to be given the gift of the Holy Spirit, yet was living a double life. I linked most of the sign gifts to the farce that I had witnessed that evening. Does that make sense? I had difficulty reconciling this passage as it relates to the sign gifts. And I can't help but wonder how many other people, believers and unbelievers alike, take the cessationist view because of the total misuse of these gifts in the past. I want to leave you with two parting instructions to keep in mind as we unpack this passage of Scripture, and it's found in the first verse of chapter 14. There's two simple instructions that he gives to us, and I want to leave these two instructions with you. The first one is pursue love. That's the first two words out of Paul's mouth when he begins this chapter. Pursue love. For many years, I felt like the Apostle Paul struggled with ADD. By inserting chapter 13 between chapter 12 and chapter 14, And it felt out of place to me. I mean, Paul had just devoted the entire chapter 12. Of course, he didn't know it was chapters back there, which only actually amplifies more the fact that it wasn't ADD. But he had just expounded on the spiritual gifts that are given to the church and how those are used to build up the body of Christ. And then his ADD mind jumped to the subject of love. And he wrote a whole chapter on the subject of love. And then his ADD mind jumped back to, oh yeah, I got to finish the idea that I started before. And he wrote chapter 14. But today, I have no doubt but that he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the scriptures in the sequence that he did. Today, it makes perfect sense to me. He starts out chapter 13. Paul starts out chapter 13. After he had just expounded on the gifts that are given to the body of Christ. And then he starts out chapter 13 saying, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love. And let's just pause right there. When relating to the gifts, do you think it is possible to be more in love with the gift than the giver of the gift? Can the experience be of greater importance than the relationship? Yeah, I think it's possible. So Paul, he didn't just make a blanket statement. He uses a word, the word agape. We know what the word agape is. It's the strongest level of love, the highest level of love. If every action and response, and I'm probably going to keep saying this, I've said it before numerous times in the last several months, last year, God has just really been working in my heart to love as he loves. And what does that look like? I'm convinced that it doesn't mean that we come as we are to worship. That's such a shallow view of God's love. It's almost nauseating to me. But to love as he loves, as he loves. What does that look like? If every action or response were seated in unadulterated love, I am convinced the gifts of the Holy Spirit that he imparts on us will only build the kingdom of heaven and his church. It will not tear it down. Secondly, it says, pursue love. And the next phrase he says, and desire spiritual gifts. Well, I'm not entirely sure what to do with that piece of instruction. Because it definitely flows against everything that I was taught from young up. Because in my growing up years, the cessationist view was strongly implied, if not outright taught. I've even heard it taught here. So I was always a bit uneasy why so little emphasis was given to the spiritual gifts in my growing up years. It is this specific instruction, pursue spiritual gifts, that's that specific piece of instruction, along with numerous other passages that we want to explore in the coming weeks in other messages, that I'm here to say that makes me lean a little more toward the continuationism school of thought than of the cessation school of thought. And I know it's a bit of a deviation from my roots, but I desire to learn more about this as we unpack this passage of Scripture. I'm going to pray, and then Keith, you can close. Father, in the name of Jesus, we come before you. And Lord, forgive us for ways that we have misrepresented you. My heart grieves for the way that we have allowed our own feelings and our own emotional experiences to dilute the work of the Holy Spirit. Lord, as we look at this passage of Scripture, help us to be grounded in what is true and what is right, and not to fear it, but to engage in it in healthy ways. Pray a blessing over this congregation. And I pray, Father, that you would give them a discerning spirit, that you would keep them from the evil one. We pray this in your name. Amen.